Father, we are here by your grace. We've been saved by your grace, being sanctified by your grace. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die in our place and on our behalf. Thank you for the joy that fills our hearts, knowing that we know you and that we can worship you, and that we can glorify you to do that which you have created us to do, that we can be fully content and satisfied and at peace because of this great reality that you have wrought within us. Father, help us to come before you now with humble hearts, eager to hear from your word, eager to be transformed by it, eager to live it out. Father, help us to also take these truths, not only have it planted deep within us, but that they would go outward from us to the ears of others around us, that they would hear about your Son and what it is that he came to do. So we pray these things in his name. Amen. Matthew 16:21-23 reads, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" The sermon's titled, "The Suffering Christ and the Plan of God." Again, last week we looked at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. We looked at evangelism and the plan of God. We saw Jesus' practice of evangelism and his plan for evangelism, because it was prior to the church being instituted and established as the authority upon the earth, as the beacon of hope. And even in Jesus' own earthly ministry, he was calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we have his example and also his exhortation, the need for evangelism by embracing the Lord's compassion for the lost, and also the workers needed for evangelism, that we need to respond to the Lord's call to pray and to pray earnestly for laborers, and urgently and confidently and specifically that he would send out laborers, and also submissively, that as we pray, we would be the very ones that are submitted to his will, that we would be sent out into his harvest. Pray that the Lord would use our very own lives, our witness, our service, our career, wherever he has placed us, our trials that are very specific and unique in the ways that God would sanctify us, our suffering, towards the designated aim of being able to proclaim the gospel message that saves. And the gospel, according to Matthew, is all about the Messiah. It's all about the King and his coming kingdom. The book ends in chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?'" This is the question that they're asking. "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The closing chapters of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 11, says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the King of the Jews?'" Again, this question. And Jesus said to him, "You yourself say it." Verse 29 of chapter 27, Jesus is being mocked. And it says, "And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" In verse 37 of the same chapter, at his crucifixion, it says, "Above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" And in chapter 4, verse 23, and chapter 9, verse 35, which we looked at last week, we have summaries of Jesus' ministry, one at the beginning of his ministry and one later on in his ministry. And they both sound very similar. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. At the beginning of his ministry, he was going throughout all Galilee, and here he's going throughout all the rest of the villages and cities in chapter 9. And so this is what characterized what Jesus did, what he came to do. He would teach, he would preach, he would heal in order to reveal who he was, to reveal that he was Israel's long-awaited Messiah and King, and to reveal his coming kingdom. And so let's quickly highlight this, working our way to chapter 16, which we'll look at this afternoon. Again, Matthew chapter 1 opens up with a genealogy that links Jesus with the line of Abraham and the line of David, chapter 1, verse 1, showing us that he is the descendant in the line of David that will have this everlasting rule over Israel. And he is also the means of fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, of promise of land, seed, and blessing to the families of the earth, and all the families of the earth. And so Jesus has the bloodline to be the promised Davidic king who will bless not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles in his future kingdom. Chapter 3, you have the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, who announced the kingdom of heaven. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In chapter 4, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" They both emphasize the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God. They both emphasize that it is at hand. It's on the brink, yet not having arrived yet. It's imminent, it's near. And they both emphasize repentance, because it is repentance that qualifies you for the coming kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven is something we should expect, as Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 5. It's something we should pray to come, as we have it in the disciples' prayer, chapter 6, verse 10. And it will be established in connection with the coming judgment at the return of Christ, chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. In chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, that contrasts the great faith of a Gentile centurion with those of in Israel, in the leaders in particular. The kingdom will not only include believing Gentiles, but it will exclude unbelieving Jews. In chapter 9, verse 35, we already saw, it summarizes Jesus' ministry up to that point. His healings were previews of what the kingdom will look like. His miracles affirm his kingdom message and also give glimpses of conditions of the coming kingdom. Matthew chapter 10, he delegates authority to do kingdom miracles to his 12 disciples and for them to specifically go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And just as John the Baptist preached and Jesus preached, they were to preach, saying in chapter 10, verse 7, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The nearness of the kingdom was presented to the cities of Israel first. In chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, Jesus is affirmed as the one who brings these kingdom blessings to pass. However, chapter 11, verses 11 through 19, there was resistance, opposition, and the rejection of both John the Baptist and Jesus. In chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, the cities of Israel reject the kingdom by rejecting the king's message. In chapter 12, not only do the cities of Israel reject, but the leaders of Israel reject the king and his kingdom. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, the Pharisees began to challenge Jesus when the disciples were eating heads of grain on the Sabbath. In chapter 12, verses 8 through 21, again, they challenged him for healing a man on the Sabbath. And in chapter 12, verses 22 to 29, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. And we read there that the leader said that Jesus did his kingdom miracles in the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, who is Satan. And so Israel commits the unpardonable sin, rejecting Jesus with full knowledge that he is the Messiah, seeing the Messiah on earth doing miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, yet attributing it to the devil. And this was determined unbelief, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that from that point onward in his earthly ministry of Christ, the kingdom will never again be presented as something at hand or near for Israel. And this was all part of God's plan and according to God's perfect plan. Nonetheless, the kingdom is still certain according to the plan and purposes of God, and Israel within the plan of God as well. In chapter 13, Jesus gives new truths or mysteries about the kingdom. For the first time, Jesus begins to speak in parables as he reveals mysteries or new information about the kingdom of heaven. He uses parables to either reveal new truths to those who believe or to conceal or hide truth from those who have hardened their hearts and closed their ears to the truth. We see that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, the purpose of the miracles. The parables either provide a window into what Jesus is teaching and understanding, or it provides a wall that closes understanding and further knowledge of what Christ is teaching. And these parables of the kingdom occur in the context of what just happened, Israel's rejection of Jesus and the kingdom. And the parables describe these kingdom conditions between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, that the seed of the gospel will spread in this age and that the kingdom will come with his return. In Matthew 14, verse 10, you have the death of John the Baptist. Chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, again, you have this account of the inclusion of Gentiles, with this time the great faith of this Canaanite woman in the midst of, again, Israel's continued rejection of the king and his message. And then we get to chapter 16, verse 18. And here it says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus announces for the first time his future plans for the building of his church. It shows the relationship of the kingdom to the suffering of the king. Yet even with the suffering of the king, the kingdom is still going to happen. And that leads into chapter 17, the transfiguration. And Peter thinks that the kingdom was coming then. You see it in chapter 17, verse 4. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. If you know the Old Testament in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 21, it speaks about the celebration of the Feast of Booths in connection with the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes and reigns upon the earth. And so with the transfiguration, Jesus gives Peter, James, and John this kingdom preview of his glory. And he's also assuring them that it's still coming. And it's interesting when we go back to chapter 16, verse 20, after announcing the building of his church, Jesus warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Because there was a lot of confusion about the Messiah and what he would do and how he would do it, even amongst the disciples themselves. They didn't immediately understand. The disciples knew, as Peter confesses in chapter 16, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they didn't quite fully understand that he would be the suffering Christ. They expected an immediate kingdom to come. And so Jesus still had much to teach them concerning his future kingdom. They would even be arguing on the way who would receive the highest seat. And so in these verses, Matthew 16, 21 through 23, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. We will see the absolute necessity of Christ's suffering according to the plan of God through two confirmations. Verse 21, the first confirmation is the mission of Jesus. In verses 22 and 23, we have the second confirmation, and that's the rebuke from Jesus. So the mission of Jesus and the rebuke from Jesus. First, in verse 21, the mission of Jesus. Again, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. It begins with from that time, a key phrase. The only other time Matthew uses this phrase is in chapter 4, verse 17, when he began his public ministry. And it says there, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It marked a critical and significant point in his ministry, from that time. And here in chapter 16, verse 21, again, from that time, Jesus began to show. And the word to show carries the sense of to establish the validity of something and to make it known. To establish the validity of something and to make it known. And it's used elsewhere to refer to new revelation. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says to Cornelius that God has shown me, same word, shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. In that account, God appears to Cornelius in a vision to go find Peter. He also appears to Peter in a vision by showing him this thing. And so when he says, God has shown me, he's talking about a vision where God revealed to him new information, new revelation. It's used in Revelation 1, verse 1, where it reads, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves the things which must soon happen, and he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave, John. Again, there's new revelation being given, which was to be handed down through John. And so it's used to refer to new information, new revelation, to verify the validity of something and to make it known. But Jesus, hasn't he already told his disciples this? Shouldn't they know that he's going to suffer? Well, he's definitely hinted at it. Chapter 9, verse 15 of Matthew. And Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is still with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." He's hinting at his suffering. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verses 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." His death, burial, resurrection. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, or the Lamb, was a sacrificial animal. Atonement for sins. John chapter 2, verse 19, "Jesus cleanses the temple, and he answered the Jews who said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" In chapter 3, verse 14 of John, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And so Jesus has hinted at his death and resurrection. But now, he is making it explicitly plain and clear. He is showing them the necessity of his suffering, that he must go to Jerusalem, a place where he was not welcomed, yet the chosen city of God, as we even saw in Psalm 132, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. It says in Luke chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." Jesus was not welcomed in Jerusalem, along with the other prophets. Yet he must go to Jerusalem. This was here in chapter 16, verse 21, was another critical and significant time in his ministry, a turning point in his ministry, from more of a public ministry to now more of a private ministry with his disciples. He's getting his disciples ready and prepared by instructing them about what is to come. And it says he must go. Must is a word that means necessary. It's a divine indicative. There's no plan B. This is the absolute necessity of his suffering and also where he will suffer. This word must is used in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's telling us there's only one way of salvation, and that's through the Son. And so Jesus, he's not going to Jerusalem as everyone wanted him to be crowned king, but to be crowned with the crown of thorns and to be crucified. And this was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And he did this for sin's penalty and payment to atone for sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And this came through the substitutionary death of Christ, his suffering. And this was to fulfill God's word and promises, going all the way back to Genesis 3. And you might ask, why did God respond to the rebellion of mankind with a plan of salvation? Because God is gracious. God is merciful. It's his very character. that his plan of salvation would come through sending his only begotten son to die for sinners through his very own suffering and death. So when an unbeliever refuses the gospel, they are rejecting not only the truth of God that he's revealed to us in his word, they are rejecting the grace of God, which is a free gift that you don't deserve. They are rejecting the kindness of God because he sent his son to die for sinners, for the forgiveness of sins, and for eternal life, and for entrance into his eternal kingdom. This was the mission of Jesus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." You have to qualify that. That's not all without exception, but all without distinction. Men, women, old, young, rich, poor, people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, all without distinction. And the grace of God showed up in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. John 1, 14. "And the Word, who was eternally existing with God and is God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. And this is showing us this unified opposition from the religious leaders of Israel. Only one definite article modifies all three groups. The elders, chief priests, and scribes are all in it together. One of mind. Collectively, they are the Sanhedrin. Collectively, they're against Jesus. He must go to Jerusalem, and he must be killed. And the word used here is not a word for judicial execution or a just punishment for a crime. Here, it's a word that means to be murdered. It means to be robbed of life, to be put away intentionally. And just a quick note, that's what abortion is as well. And Jesus not only must go to Jerusalem, and Jesus must be killed, but he must be raised up on the third day. And so verse 21, "From that time onward in Jesus' earthly ministry, as he was heading for the cross, he began to show his disciples and prepare them and ready them for what was to come." This was a confirmation of the mission of Jesus, of the absolute necessity of his death and resurrection. A second confirmation that we'll see of the absolute necessity of Christ's suffering according to the plan of God is seen in verses 22 and 23, the rebuke from Jesus. So what was Peter's response to the mission of Jesus laid out here? After hearing about what Jesus must do, Peter took Jesus aside. That means he moved Jesus away from everyone else, middle voice, for himself. He wanted to speak to Jesus directly. And he began to rebuke him, to reprove him and admonish him and sternly tell him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord." Lord meaning master. This shall never happen to you. In other words, this shall never come to pass. And I think we can understand Peter's heart in the sense that he doesn't want any suffering or harm to fall upon Jesus. He was sincere, well-intentioned, yet at the same time ignorant and wrong. And so, likewise, we can be well-intentioned, but if contrary to the word and way of God, it's just selfish intention and thinking that goes against God's word and will and ways. And you see at the end of verse 23, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And the question for us is clear. Are you setting your mind on God's interests were man's, your own, someone else's, the world's. And where do we see this happening? Everywhere. The question now is, what is a man? What is a woman? When does human life begin? What is love? What is justice? Comes to more practical things as well. Who to marry? God's interests or man's interests? What is marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? How do you parent? What is a church? What should a church be doing or not doing? What is missions? So many people are being sent out, but they're not actually doing what the Bible has prescribed for missionaries that are sent out to do. You have all these different gospels going forth. The social gospel, prosperity gospel. God's interests or man's? You can also ask, how are you responding to trials? To suffering? What is your view of money? What is your view of sin? What is the purpose of life? Everything comes back to God's interests or man's. And here, Peter didn't understand that there's no kingdom without the cross, without the death and resurrection of Christ. The disciples had to be shown this over and over again. And it is the Son of Man, the second Adam, who's going to restore all things and make all things right. The God-man who has divine authority as the Messiah to forgive sins, to lay down his life and take it up again, and to receive his kingdom in glory. And we see this in chapter 17, verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. 17 verses 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. In chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus again foretells his death and resurrection. Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." In chapter 26, verses 1 and 2 as well. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered over for crucifixion." And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." Jesus responded to Peter back in Matthew 16, verse 23, with his own rebuke, identifying Peter's thinking, words, and actions as that of like Satan's. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And the same wording is used in Matthew chapter 4 of, "Get behind me, Satan." In Matthew 4, you have the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan, where Satan was seeking to be worshipped. And that's key. Satan is seeking to be worshipped. And he says to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." In Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Go." That same word as "get behind" in our passage. Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In Luke 4, verse 13, in Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus by Satan, he adds, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." And here in Matthew 16, 23, we have again this rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." And so this confirms the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection according to the plan of God. His humiliation must precede his exaltation. And he calls Peter Satan, because to not have his death and resurrection would mean not only mean no salvation, but more significantly, no worship of the Lord. And that's what Satan is after, no worship of the Lord. And he says to Peter, "You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's." A stumbling block is a trap, a snare, either by preventing righteousness or righteous action, or by promoting sinful behavior. And so Peter, you want to prevent righteousness from happening? You want to prevent God's plans from moving forward? You want to go against God's interests? We also know the cross was to the Jews a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." Peter went from beginning, middle of chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, he went from this rock to now this stumbling block, verse 23, because he was not setting his mind on God's interests but man's. He wasn't setting his mind on the things of God, the word of God, the promises of God. He wasn't thinking rightly. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, it says, "Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil." Proverbs 14, 12, "There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And in Psalm 1, we want to walk in the way of the righteous. We want to delight and meditate day and night in the word of God, in the law of God. Knowing Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In Colossians 3, 2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Peter needed to recall Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 12. You have the prophecy concerning the suffering servant. And there it says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And Peter was being rebuked by Jesus here, would years later write about suffering and suffering for the cause of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. He says, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He had the words of the prophecy of Isaiah 53 on his mind then. He came to understand that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That the church will be built, and that the church would also suffer for the cause of the one who suffered, bled, and died, and rose for her. You could read about Peter in Acts chapters 1 through 12. He's fundamental, critical to the beginning of the church, preaching the message of Christ and his resurrection. God would use Peter in a great way to spread the seed of the gospel as the kingdom was being built. And in these verses, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, making it explicitly plain and clear to his disciples what was going to happen. So we have the absolute necessity of Christ's suffering according to the plan of God through these two confirmations, the mission of Jesus and the rebuke from Jesus. Jesus was sent forth on a specific mission for a particular purpose that goes beyond simply our salvation. It's all about the King and his kingdom and the worship of his name. You could be saved and just neglect worshiping God in your daily life until you get to church and maybe sing a couple songs, and that's what you attribute to being worship. Worship is a way of life. It's a way of thinking properly, seeking and striving with all of your heart, mind, and soul to do God's interests according to his word, according to the way that he has laid out in his word. So would we ponder, meditate upon the plan of God and the suffering Christ, who is his son, through whom he will build his church and who will return and save and restore rebellious, idolatrous Israel and establish his eternal kingdom on earth. He will stay true to his promises. He will keep his covenant. He is faithful, unchanging, loving. And we read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, the God the Father, came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." It's all about the exaltation of Christ to the glory of God the Father. And that would come through the suffering servant, but also the triumphant Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw back in chapter 9 of Matthew, Jesus' compassion. He looked out and saw those who were distressed, downcast, like sheep without a shepherd, and they don't even know it. Going their own way, headed for destruction. But Jesus wasn't just compassionate in heart. He would suffer for those very own people that were like sheep without a shepherd, who were distressed and downcast. He would willingly lay down his own life for them, not because they deserved it, but according to the plan of God, because of his great love and grace and mercy to be displayed. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would we not forget not only Jesus' compassion for the lost, but him giving his very own life for us suffering in our place, dying in our place, being raised up to give us eternal hope and resurrection hope. Next week we'll focus more particularly on the cross as Jesus is mocked, as he's crucified. And then the following week we'll look at the resurrection according to the plan of God and what that means, the implications of that for our lives, and how that ought to inform everything that we do. And even within our church here, that we do gather on the Lord's Day because he is risen. And so it ought to impact, influence the way that we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you went to Jerusalem and that you suffered many things from the religious leaders, that you were killed, that you were raised up on the third day. And Father, we thank you that you sent your one and only begotten Son into the world, that those who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Father, will we not see Christ merely as a Savior, but also as a suffering servant, and also as our Lord in whom we are to suffer according to his cause. And Father, help us to be strengthened by your grace, encouraged by your word, motivated to live unto the worship of your name. And would we desire that for those around us as well. So Father, help us to be those who would speak forth your truth, and be those who would proclaim this good news, the gospel, and call people to repentance in your Son, that they may receive eternal life in him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.